that's beginning to look a lot like. So according to Johnny Mathis, it's looking a lot like Christmas everywhere you go. And I think it was Chloe who asked me this week, Dad, can we put Christmas lights up on the house? Instantly, my answer was no. I don't know about you, I find them the most distracting thing. If you have Christmas lights, you go for it. But one of the things I do love about Christmas, and try not to get distracted by a very small baby that's just arrived at the back. You guys just have to wait now. One of the things I do like about Christmas is is Christmas songs. And I like the fact that whenever you go into a shop, they're singing our songs. You know, just for a couple of weeks a year, I get to walk around the shop. If I go shopping, which is very rare, mainly because I just hate shopping, but I get to sing along badly. And we all have our favorite Christmas tunes, don't we? Joe, what's your favorite Christmas tune? I bet Chips has got a favorite song. Oh, Holy Night. Yeah. Mariah Carey did a version of that, right? It's true. Yeah, I'm just telling you this. That's the one. So now we know that Joseph Diaper likes Mariah Carey. Got that. Chibs, what's your favorite Christmas song? You guys got no creativity whatsoever. Oh, yeah, 12 Days of Christmas. Yeah, there you go. You started from 7. Why not? Completion. Oh, there you go. Nate, you got a favorite Christmas song? Oh, Come Will You Faithful. You guys are way, Nate's more religious than any of you. So good job for that. So we all have our favorite Christmas songs. And there's lots of people just singing Christmas and talking about Christmas at this time of year. And sometimes we don't stop to think about this time of year. And this is the fact that this is a special time of year. This is a special season. And we have these Christmas songs, we have these Christmas traditions, and with these things that we do. And sometimes we forget about the reason, and specifically the time. But what I want to look at this morning is this idea of Christmas and Christmas time. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at the same text, Galatians chapter 4. And I want to look at really how it can really truly be a wonderful Christmas time. And we're going to look at three verses in particular, three verses that will anchor our time together. And my aim is really to give you kind of some theological really underpinnings about this event that's called Christmas. And every year, we won't go into it today, but every year I get asked the same question, was Jesus really born on December 25th? And the answer is probably he was, which is probably a surprise to many people, but he probably was. There's more evidence to suggest that he was born on December 25th than at any other time in the year. But we're not going to talk about that this morning. Now, I know that's probably the thing that you want to talk about. So we're going to talk about this idea of time. And so the focus is from verse 4, where Paul says, this is Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come. So when the fullness of time had come, that's the phrase that I want to look at this morning. But let's go to verse 1 for the sake of getting the context of what Paul is writing about. This is what he says, verse 1. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. And so Paul is talking about people of faith and how at one time people of faith are like children. They're under managers. They're under guardians. They need to be told what to do. And he says, in the same way also, verse 3, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. And so, look, to give you some context, Paul is saying, he's talking about people of faith at one time needed the law of Moses to govern what we did. And he's talking about specifically about the Jews, how the Jews for thousands of years were under the law, and the law really accomplished its purpose. The Ten Commandments, the other couple of hundred odd laws that were given to Israel were given so that it might govern itself correctly, so that it wouldn't stray from the Lord, so that it wouldn't do stupid things like we would do if we didn't have rules and regulations and laws governing us. It was to keep itself holy to God. And the law was given to Israel in order that they might do that, because they had no ability otherwise to do it. And he's going to make the comparison that actually that's different from how we are, because we have been given the Spirit of God. And we don't have the law, but we have the Spirit. And that's the point that he's making later on in those verses. And so Paul is saying the law did what it was supposed to do. The law accomplished what it was sent for. Well, what was it supposed to do? Look at verse 1. It was to keep Israel in a state of immaturity. That's what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to keep Israel in a state of immaturity. It was supposed to keep them as children needing to be told what to do and how to do things. But we know that Israel failed to keep the law. And actually, you know, all people fail to keep the law. I mean, Paul says that, right? He says that there is none good. No one's good. And rather than being liberating, all the law did was show us that we can't escape from sin. That the law is always there. It's a schoolmaster, Paul says. It's a pedagogue. It's someone who stands next to a child and teaches them the way, and reminding them, this is the way that you behave. This is the thing that you have to do. This is the thing. And all it does, the law is there. Why? Because it reminds us that we can't function without the law. That's what Paul is saying. And so then sin, as a result of that, is enslaving. Sin is enslaving. And that's what Paul is saying. So what is then God's gracious response to those who are enslaved by sin? Well, he says the answer in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. So to those who were enslaved by sin, to those who were enslaved to sin, whilst we could not escape sin, and it was humanly incapable of doing anything to alter that condition, God sent forth his son in order to rescue enslaved sinners. But notice, when we read those words, we're not encountering just a historical event, and we'll talk about that, but we're encountering the love of God. Because it's not that we move towards God, but God moved towards us. God sent his son. And we'll talk about that in a lot more detail next week. But this is how God the Father shows his love for you and for me, in that while we were still sinners, God sent forth his son. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. Now notice that phrase, when the fullness of time had come. Now we know Christmas is coming, right? You might say Christmas is here. You know that because all the coffee shops change their cups, right? And you have these terrible, sweet drinks on the menu that are just foul, in my opinion. And so you know Christmas is coming. Well, Paul says that there was a time, and that time was full. It was almost like, well, how do you know Christmas is coming? Well, you know Christmas is coming because we have a date, right? And we know there's several different signs we know Christmas is coming. One of them is just this last 1st of December. The lights on the house go up. The lights in the house go up. The tree goes. How many people have put their tree up already? Yeah, a few of you, right? So 1st of December, tree goes up. Or 2nd of December in our house, right? You know it's coming. Why? Well, the bank balance is really, you're pushing it, right? Because if you've done some Christmas shopping already, now you're feeling the strain. There's certain signs that are telling you, hey, Christmas is coming. For teachers, we're counting down the days, aren't we, Joe? Counting down the days. 2 weeks, 4 days, if you're asking, right? And so just as that is true, just this is true. When Paul says the fullness of time had come, there were certain things about that time that people knew that time was coming because the time was filling up. And the good question is would be to ask, why didn't God send his son now? Because if you ask me, that would have been a great idea. I mean, God doesn't ask me. He doesn't seek my opinion. If he were to ask me, I would have said, you know, when you've got satellite TV and you've got the internet, you can go live, that whole feeding the 5,000 thing, you could have done that. Everybody would have seen that. And billions of people would have come to know the Lord if you'd done it now. That walking on water thing, that you ripped science apart with that. That would have been, you know, no more fable, no more myth, no more, you know, these people slating this, that, and the other. You could have, 21st century, that's when to do it. But he didn't. So why didn't he? Why did God send Jesus when he did? And the answer, according to Paul, is because that time was the fullness of time. And that's a really, really important phrase for us to understand, because it means that Jesus' coming wasn't an accident. Jesus didn't just come and it just then happened to be the time. There was a time where God sent forth his son. And that was the fullness of time. It was planned. That's what the word fullness means. And it really carries the idea of all of the pieces falling into place. So the two things I want us to kind of think about and go away with today are these. Number one, God always keeps his appointments. Always. And then number two, God is always on time. So number one, God always keeps his appointments. You know, one of the things I notice as I read through the Bible is that God speaks a lot about the right time. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. For everything there is a time. There is a time for everything. Peter said the same thing when he said in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but it all should come to repentance. The Lord is not slow. He's not slack. He's never running behind schedule. You know, he never has to fight his way through traffic thinking, oh my goodness, if I just given an extra 5 minutes, I would have been on time. No, God's always on time. He's always keeping his appointments. English preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, there are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time. And the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. As we look at the New Testament accounts, you know, of Jesus. Jesus didn't. We get this idea sometimes that Jesus kind of just wandered around and whatever he came to, he just kind of just got on with. And he was, you know, we talk about him, his itinerant ministry. And we think itinerant just kind of means someone who just wanders around with no agenda. But it's clear as you read the Gospels that Jesus did have an agenda. Mark chapter 1, Jesus is starting his ministry. The first words out of his mouth, it says in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. Or, as Paul says, the fullness of time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. He was saying essentially what Paul is saying. The fullness of time has come. You remember in John chapter 2 when Jesus went to the wedding in Cana and he turned the water into wine. Probably the best guest at any wedding to have was Jesus. And remember that his mother asked him to change this or to do something because they were running out of wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He's always talking about his hour or his time. One time they tried to take Jesus by force, make him king. Jesus says in John chapter 7, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. In John chapter 13, when Jesus was eating the Last Supper, he said, he knew, it says there in John 13, he knew that his hour had come. And Jesus announced in his most famous prayer in John 17, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son. And so Jesus is constantly talking about there's this hour, there's this time, there's this thing that he's got to do. And so God makes appointments and God always keeps his appointments. But secondly, the second truth here is that God's time is always the right time. God's time is always the right time. When the Father sent his son into the world, it was in the fullness of time, Paul says. Now, typically, we don't even think about that, do we? I mean, we think it in terms of usually BC and AD. That's kind of how we look at time, or what happened in 100 BC, that happened in 100 AD, before Christ and Anno Domini in the year of our Lord. And even that's changed in recent years, hasn't it? You know, some of the secularists have kind of got in on the act, and now it's BCE. Before the Christian era, they all want to say Christ. They just want to say, well, according to Christians, what Christians say is Christ before the Christian era. But of course, you know, you still have to admit that Jesus divided time, don't you? I mean, whichever way you look at it, whichever way you word it, you're still admitting every time that you write a date on anything that this man came at a time. And that time, when he came, he split, he divided. So God's time is the right time. But look, the question still remains, what made it the right time? Like, what? Why did Jesus come then? Why didn't he come now? Well, look, the first, I think there's three reasons. But I'm just going to touch on one of them and give you, I'll give you two of them. I'll touch on two of them and give you one more full explanation on the other one. And that is, I think the first reason, it was the right time culturally. And the second reason, I think it was the right time politically. And we won't go into these too much in detail, but just to say briefly, for the first time since Genesis 11, so in that first century when Jesus came, for the first time since Genesis 11, there was one common trade language that spawned, was spread the whole of the known world. And, you know, the Roman Empire had taken Alexander the Great's famous vision of Hellenizing the world using the Greek language. And they had taken the Greek language and spread it everywhere, all the way from Britain, all the way through to India. People were speaking Greek. And there was this one common language. And because there was one common language, ideas could spread quicker. And they could be more precise and more specific about what people were talking about. And so in many ways, this was the right time culturally, but also it was the right time politically. Caesar Augustus, you remember from the accounts of Jesus' birth, you remember that name. Caesar Augustus was the one who was reigning. He had established something called the Pax Romana, which was the peace of Rome. And it was a time with almost a complete cessation of any kind of military conflict. And it lasted for a while, I mean, 206 years, all the way through from Caesar Augustus, all the way through to Marcus Aurelius. And during this time, the Roman roads were built. And so you have 250,000 miles, just fascinating to think about. 250,000 miles of roads were built during that time, over those 200 years. And people could travel in relative safety. There were no more wondering, oh, if I go down this road, will I get attacked by this, you know, barbarian army, you know, that's going to come out. No, there was none of that. There was this peace, and even the Roman soldiers were stationed along the road, not to protect from invasion, but to protect the people walking from robbers. There was this peace that was going on, and the spread of the gospel during this time was largely down to ease of travel and ease of communication. You know, if you ask why, as we're going through the book of Acts in our Sunday mornings, why did the gospel travel so easily and so quickly? Well, largely because of the fact that everybody spoke Greek, and the fact that you could go from one town to another town, to one country to another country, really, really easily. Just imagine the Apostle Paul doing the kind of extensive traveling that he was doing. It would be impossible for him to do that before 26 BC or after 395 AD. Impossible for him to do that. But within that window of 200 odd years, Paul was able to do that. The spread of the gospel during this time was largely down to ease of travel and ease of communication. So much so that by the year 312 AD, 1 in 10 people in the known world claimed themselves to be Christians. And so an incredible spread from one Messiah and 12 guys, one Messiah and 12 fishermen who largely just didn't get on until Acts 2. And so it was the right time culturally, and it was the right time politically. But here's the thing that I want us to think about. It was also the right time spiritually. Both Jews, and this is a surprise to many, but both Jews and Romans were expecting Messiah. to come at this time. And because they were expecting him to come at this time, there was this great anticipation, this great spiritual hunger that was prevalent in the general population of the Roman Empire. Now, of course, you know, we've talked about and we will talk about how the Jews expected Messiah, the son of David, because of the prophecies of the Old Testament to come. But what is interesting is that the Romans also believed that there'll be a coming savior, a coming king, a Messiah type figure. And one of the most popular Roman poets by the name of Virgil, he announced that Caesar Augustus was that ideal savior, was that ideal king. And so 26 BC, when Augustus took the throne, declared the peace of Rome, he was the Roman equivalent of our Jesus Messiah. They were expecting a Messiah to come. This is what Virgil said. He said, "This one will be the divine king bringing salvation of which the world has waited." Talking about Caesar Augustus. And of course, we know that Caesar Augustus was on the throne when Jesus was born. And so the people were already open to the idea of a deliverer coming. Even a Roman deliverer, even the people of Rome were expecting this. And so there was a hunger more than ever before, really, in the Roman world. The world was ripe. So it was ripe spiritually, not only among the Romans, but also among the Jews. And most of the interesting aspects of, at least one of the most interesting aspects of this kind of the whole rabbinic messianic speculation has to do with the time of his coming, of when Jesus, when Messiah was actually going to come. And history shows us actually, if you read the time between the Testaments, you'll see that there was great apathy amongst Jews. There wasn't a great expectation for several centuries. In that time. But following the Babylonian captivity, so we're talking mid-5th century BC, the rabbis began to pore over Old Testament prophecies, looking for a time or clues regarding the time of Messiah's coming. And so in the few decades before Jesus was actually born, the expectation of Messiah coming reached fever pitch. Listen to how one very famous rabbi, Rabbi Abba Hillel Silver, who's actually an American rabbi from the early part of the 20th century, look at how he talks about this time prior to the birth of Jesus. He said this: prior to the first century, the messianic interest was not excessive. The first century, however, especially the generation before the destruction of the Second Temple, witnessed a remarkable outburst of messianic emotionalism. This is to be attributed, as we shall see, not to an intensification of Roman persecution, but to the prevalent belief induced by the popular chronology of that day that the age was on the threshold of the millennium, when Jesus came into Galilee spreading the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. He was voicing the opinion universally held that the age of the kingdom of God was at hand. It was this chronological fact which inflamed the messianic hope rather than the Roman persecutions. Jesus appeared in the procuratorship of Pontius Pilate. It seemed likely, therefore, that in the minds of the people of the millennium, or in the minds of the people, the millennium was to begin around the year 30 CE. Be it remembered that it is not the Messiah who brings about the millennium. It is the inevitable advent of the millennium which carries along with it the Messiah and his appointed activities. The Messiah was expected around the second quarter of the first century because the millennium was at hand. Prior to that time, he had not been expected because according to the chronology of the day, the millennium was still considerably removed. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying people weren't necessarily waiting for Messiah, they were waiting for the millennium. And the Messiah came with the millennium. That was kind of like a package deal. And they knew that actually the millennium was just around the corner. Now, Rabbi Silver says that the Messiah was not really expected prior to the first century. That's why there was this great apathy. People weren't really holding out for Messiah. But in the first century, there was this massive rise in expectation, mainly because they expected the millennium. And with the millennium, the Messiah. And so he puts down to this idea that the right time was this first century, because that was the time of the expected millennium. And so it's no wonder, you know, as you read the Gospels, when John the Baptist was down by the River Jordan, the first question the people ask is, are you he? Are you the one? Or is there another? Because of that messianic expectation, that's the question. But of course, it wasn't John the Baptist, it was Jesus. And according to Paul, it was Jesus who came in the fullness of time. Now, let me just tell you one of the reasons, and there's lots of scripture that we could go to, but one I want to go to in a little bit more in depth this morning, and that is Genesis chapter 49. One of the reasons for this heightened expectation of the Jews is found in Genesis 49, way back when, one of the earliest prophecies that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Jacob is there. Jacob is ready to die. And so he's gathered his kids around him. He's gathered all his boys around him. And he's blessing his boys before he dies. And he's saying to them, this is your future. This is what's going to happen in your future, and in therefore in the tribe and in the future of Israel. And so he gets to one of his sons, and his name is Judah, which is, you know, of course, the line that Jesus comes through. So his great-great ancestor is this guy, Judah, who Jacob is now speaking to. And he says this, and this is Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So in this very, very short prophecy, this is one of the key ingredients for the heightened expectation of Judaism at this time when Jesus came. And here's why. Let's just pick apart this verse. The scepter that Jacob talks about there in Genesis 49 is a ceremonial staff. It's used by kings to show their right to rule. And here it kind of means the same thing. It's the right to rule. It's the right of autonomous rule. The right to enforce the law of Moses. And Israel had this. And Jacob says that this right of autonomous rule shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So this right to rule shall not depart from Judah. Do you get that? So that's that promise that Jacob makes to Judah, that your right to rule is not going to depart. You're going to be a nation. And you're going to be ruling and reigning as a nation. Then he says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. So the other thing that is not going to depart is a lawgiver from between his feet. So a lawgiver was not a staff, but a sword. And we get this much more in our own culture, because we have the same idea. In England, we call it the kutara, or the sword of mercy. And we have one, an actual sword, here in England. And we crown our kings and queens using it. And then that sword is given to the king or the queen. It's not the right to rule, but the authority to rule. And that authority is bestowed in that sword. If you are watch films, you'll often see, you know, when you get a bad king or a bad queen, they often have a small dagger, and, you know, they're doing something like eating food with it. And that's the same idea. They're showing disrespect to the authority of the sword. That's always placed in there, because they are the ones with authority, not the sword, and they're using it as just mere cutlery. And so this is that same idea. The lawgiver is the sword, and it shows who has the authority to rule. And in ancient times, this sword sat with the king or with the queen on the throne with them. And so what about it? Well, Jacob says there are two things, the right to rule and the authority to rule. What about them? Well, neither of them shall depart from Judah. They shall remain with Judah. And notice the word until Shiloh. So the right to rule, the authority to rule as a nation, the right to govern themselves, the right to punish, to have a law, to have rules, to enforce those rules, will not depart from Judah until what? Well, until Shiloh comes. That word Shiloh literally means the one to whom it belongs. And it's the idea of government. Shiloh was the capital of Israel for 300 years. And so Shiloh is a reference to the one who is the royal owner of government. And so what Jacob is saying is that there is a right to rule, there is an authority to rule that would not cease until the one who is the owner of government came. Most rabbis believe that this is the prophecy of the coming of Messiah. That Shiloh is Messiah. His government shall be upon his shoulders, says Isaiah. And so this right to rule, the authority to rule, would remain with Judah until Messiah comes. Now, the key chronological indicator, how do you know Christmas is coming? How do you know the time is coming? How do you know the fullness of time is being filled up, if you like? How do you know that? Well, this key indicator that Messiah was coming was when the right and authority was removed, right? Because Jacob says, until. So at some point it's going to stop, and then you'll know. When that happens, Shiloh is going to come. Messiah is going to come. Now, if you track that history all the way through the Babylonian captivity, Israel had the right to rule. They had the authority to rule. They governed themselves. All the way through the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and even under the Roman occupation, the beginning of it, they had the right to rule. They could enact capital punishment. And you know, one of the reasons that the Jews went to the Romans when Jesus was crucified to ask permission to execute him, because they didn't have that. So this had been removed. When it had been removed? Well, it was removed in 6 AD. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in 6 AD, the Romans removed this right and authority. This is what he says. And now Archelaus's part of Judah was reduced into a province, and Caponius, one of the equestrian order of the Romans, was sent as a procurator, having the power of life and death. And that's the key. Having the power of life and death put into his hands by Caesar. Having the power of life and death. Rome removed the right and authority to rule of the Jews for the first time since Genesis 49. 6 AD. And the Jewish people knew that this event would indicate the right time, the fullness of time for Messiah to come. And so they waited. And they waited. And they waited some more. And they waited for 6 years. And they must have been long, long years, right? And finally, anticipation was too much. And they entered a state of time of grieving collectively, believing that God broke his promise to send Messiah. How tragic that must have been, waiting and waiting and waiting. And then having decided collectively that actually, you know what? Our right to rule is gone. Our authority to rule is gone. We hear what God had promised, that Shiloh would come, and Shiloh has not come. And God has broken his promise to send Messiah. And so what happened was the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, they dressed themselves in sackcloth. They poured ashes over themselves and they marched through Jerusalem. And this is what they were crying. The scepter has departed from Judah, but Shiloh has not yet come. See, they understood. They knew. They understood that in 6 AD, the scepter had departed. And so according to the prophecy in Genesis 49, Messiah should come. But in 12 AD, notice, in 12 AD, there was still no Messiah. Or so they thought. And as they're marching through Jerusalem, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, Messiah is amongst them. There's a 12-year-old boy. Notice, 12-year-old boy. He's sitting in the temple, questioning the rabbis, the scholars, the doctors. Shiloh had come. Messiah had come. The fullness of the time had come. God sent forth his son. And so the fullness of time, it was the right time spiritually, just as Jacob said. And you know, I'm glad that the Lord doesn't consult me on timing issues. We don't always understand God's timings, do we? The people of that era didn't understand that that was actually the perfect time and God was going to do it. that there was a time and God is faithful to his promises. And it could be, you know, this season, this time could be the right time. It could be the perfect time in your life, in my life. God might be stirring things up in you. God might be shaking things up in you. He might be bringing you to a place where even maybe the Jews, they came to a place of comfort that they'd never known before, all to bring about this fullness of time for you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And so I want to pray, and we're going to take communion together this morning. And the communion servers are going to come up and distribute the elements. But I just want to say this, just like the Jews, we can't live under the weight of sin. We can't do that. And, you know, you can't meet all the requirements. I can't meet all the requirements. We can't do that. Even collectively, we can't meet all the requirements of the law. We're enslaved to our sin. And so God sent forth his son in the fullness of time, at the right time, at the promised time. And God was never late. He always keeps his appointments. And perhaps you've been doing church, but it's not personal. It's just religious. I want to encourage you this morning to pray and confess your need for him and ask him to be your savior and give you new life. Because here's the deal. We're going to pass around these elements. We're going to pass around this bread and this juice. But if you don't know Jesus personally, you shouldn't take any of those. You know that, right? This table is not open to you. So just pass them up. Or, that's your first option. Or you can just ask Jesus right now to forgive you of your sins. And ask him to help you live the life of faith and repentance, a life of faith towards God and repentance away from sin. And then if you're able to do that, then you can take communion with us. And I think option number two is probably the better deal, don't you? And so now is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. And so Paul encourages us to search our hearts. Have we misplaced this time, this Christmas time, as something that wasn't intended to be? You know, Jesus said when he introduced this supper, he says, do this in remembrance of me. Not necessarily this season or even this time, but the person and work of Jesus. And so as we bow our head, let me pray and ask God to search our hearts. Father, thank you, Lord, that you give us your word. Thank you, Lord, that that you're always true to your word. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you're never late. You're always on time. Lord, thank you, Lord, that you keep your appointments. Lord, thank you, Lord, that your word says that even today is the favorable time. This is the favorable time for us to know you. Lord, and it's my prayer this morning, Lord, that we would again have our eyes opened to the reality of who you are. Lord, there's so much in this season, in this present time, that distracts our attention away from you. Lights, presence, busyness, all of that stuff. Not bad in and of itself, Lord, but if it distracts us away from you, Lord, we want to turn away from that, Lord, and we want to turn our hearts back to you. Lord, it may be that we don't know you, Lord. Maybe there's some here this morning that have strayed so far from you. Maybe they don't even know the way back, Lord. Would you just encourage them and let them know, Lord, that if they confess their sins, you are faithful to forgive their sins right on time. And you're just. You don't count their sins against them, Lord. You don't count our sins against us. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you that you came in the fullness of time to bear the fullness of sin. Lord, and we can be confident this morning, Lord, as we approach your throne, Lord, as we approach your table. Lord, there's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ. Lord, may we really believe that this morning, Lord, and would you fill our hearts with joy, Lord, that we can leave this place knowing that our sins are forgiven. Lord, that we're not enslaved by our sin, Lord, but you have sent forth your son. Lord, that you have adopted us as sons. Lord, so help us, we pray. Lord, we feel our own frailty, Lord. We know our own weakness. Lord, we are easily strayed. Lord, and so bring us back, we pray. Lord, as we reflect and as we search out our hearts now, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, encourage us. Lord, remind us, Lord, that you have not left us as orphans. Lord, you've given us a better way, Lord, and we seek that better way of love, Lord, being motivated and empowered by your Spirit. And so help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysutton.co.uk.